Morning. Welcome to our Thursday Bible Talk. I'm glad you've chosen to join us. We've come together again, like we always do, to read God's Word and to pray for God to speak to us and then to respond, for us to respond back to Him. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm actually going to read 21 verses, so we'll see how far we get this morning. I can't imagine we'll get through all of them. But let me pray for God's help, and then we'll get to it. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, You are a speaking God, and that implies that You desire to have a personal relationship with us. We thank You for that. We thank You that You desire to know us, to communicate with us, for us to communicate with You. And we pray, Father, that that would take place in this time, that we truly would hear from You, that we truly would respond from the heart to what You have said and done. And we pray that You'd use this time to build our faith and to make us all more like Your Son. God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus, our Lord. We thank You for the way that in the fullness of time You sent Him down from heaven to seek and to save the lost, for the way that He came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. We thank You that through His life, death, and resurrection, He has redeemed us, He has saved us, He has made us Your righteous people. And we do pray that He would be glorified in this time of reading. Help me to make clarifying comments, comments that would illuminate the meaning here, that would help us understand how this passage applies. We always pray for grace to be doers of Your word, not hearers only. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians 5. Before we get to this passage, I remind you quickly of the overarching context of this book. You'll remember, like a lot of Paul's books, he sort of transitions from first laying out doctrine to then addressing practical application. This is a pattern we see in most of his letters. You know, the first, usually half or more, deep, rich, thoughtful doctrine. The second half is often very practical, down-to-earth application, specifically in the way that we interact with one another and treat one another. That is true of Ephesians, but at the same time, there's more than that. There is doctrine, chapters 1, 2, 3, but when we get to the practical section, even that, there's a development there. Because if you remember chapter 4 was basically laying out a process of how Christians change and grow. You remember talking about that last week? We have learned Christ, we have put on Christ in trusting in Him in conversion, but then from there, we're gradually replacing the old sinful habits with new habits of godliness. We're putting off the old man and putting on the new. You remember talking about that? That's the whole sort of process of transformation, which was one of the big themes in chapter 4. But what Paul is doing, he's getting more and more specific. So, you know, chapter 4 is sort of the process in theory, kind of in a almost like an intellectual way. Here in chapter 5, he's going to get really, really specific. This is really where the rubber meets the road, and he's going to name several sins we are to fight against, but along the way, he's going to give us a lot of motivations for why we should fight these sins. So let's read verses 1 through 21. Again, it's a long section, and we'll probably spend 2 or 3 weeks working through this section, but it's sort of a coherent whole, so we've got to read the whole thing at once. So follow along as I read Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. God's word says this: Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there is a lot in this passage we could talk about. Let's just begin with verse 1 and start walking through it. First, in verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God. Now, this is really interesting because it's actually rare in the Bible that we're called to be imitators of God. We're called to be imitators of Jesus all the time, but not so often called to be imitators of God. But as you can clearly see, this is one place where we are called to be imitators of God. Now, why is this unusual? It's unusual because, believe it or not, there are things that God does that we are not called to do. God, for instance, created a universe. We're not called to create a universe. God has infinite power. We're not called to have infinite power. So there are things that God does and can do that we are not called to do, and in fact, we cannot do. But here we are called to be like God, which again is just a little bit unusual, but notice it. And you'll notice that Paul says, as beloved children. Keep in mind that the commands he's giving us here are addressed to those who are believers. They're addressed to Christians. These are not addressed to lost sinners, alienated from God. These are not addressed to those still dead in their sins. They cannot be imitators of God. They cannot be imitators of Jesus. They need to repent and trust in Jesus in order to even begin this entire pursuit. So keep in mind, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who have been adopted as sons and daughters, are now to imitate God. But you'll notice the subtle shift he makes. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, there I think you almost have an allusion to the fact that Jesus himself is God. We're to imitate God, but he instantly transitions to talking about how we're to walk in love like Jesus loved us. And I think the idea is that, yes, there are things that God can do and does do that we can't do and that we shouldn't feel guilty for not doing. Again, you shouldn't feel guilty for not creating a universe. We can't do that. That's just something God can do that we cannot do. But we can walk as Christ walked. We can love our neighbors. We can serve those and help those around us. And those are the ways whereby we are to imitate God. And I do think if you think about this carefully, you've got sort of an important demonstration that Jesus himself is fully God here. Christians imitate God. Here's how you imitate God. You walk as Jesus walked. And if you put two and two together, I think you see there that Jesus himself is God in the flesh, and by us walking after Jesus, we're actually imitating God. Does that make sense? Now, in verse 2, we've got part of a motivation for why we're to imitate God and to walk as Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 2. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a pattern I'd challenge you to observe all throughout Paul's teaching. He always gives us commands, but those commands are always undergirded by something Jesus has already done for us. And as we grow in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us, that frees us and motivates us to obey the command Paul's giving us. This is really the pattern of law and gospel. And maybe I'll talk about that for a second. The entire Bible could be broadly categorized as either law or gospel. Now, when I say law or gospel, don't think, you know, the Mosaic law. Don't think the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about things that you and I are to do. Laws, commands, things that we are to obey. Things like love your neighbor, love your wife, do what you do for the glory of God. Those are all laws. So the Bible could be broadly categorized law, gospel. Now, by gospel, don't think I only mean Jesus' death and resurrection. It certainly includes that, but broadly speaking, this is the entire plan of God that God's been working out since the very beginning to save a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation for his glory. So in one sense, gospel, as I'm using it here, is any great act of God. Creation, sustaining the universe, revealing himself to us in Scripture, giving us his Holy Spirit, the day of resurrection that's still coming, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. These great acts of God that God has done, that he's recorded for us in Scripture, you could broadly call gospel. This, if you were raised, say, in a Lutheran context, this is one of their great contributions to theology. They love this law gospel thing. And again, just to kind of summarize, all the Bible can be summarized law gospel. commands we are to obey, things we are to do in response, and what God has done, great things God has done. Now, understanding the relationship between law and gospel is really, really vital. Because here's what happens. Law leads us to see our need for the gospel, but then once we embrace the gospel frees us and motivates us to obey the law. All right, let me do that again. Law points us to Jesus. This is Galatians 3 whole thing. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law shows us how sinful we are. I can't love my neighbor as I should. I can't love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law by itself drives us to despair, but then God tells us, you know what? Yeah, you're a hopeless sinner, but I love hopeless sinners, and I sent my son Jesus to redeem hopeless sinners. So law prepares us for gospel. Once we embrace the gospel and get what it means that God has loved us, then we're all of a sudden freed and enabled to obey the law again. We're motivated to love God, to love our neighbor. And if you can get that relationship there, that will help you enormously in making sense of the Bible. Law, gospel. Things that we are to do, things that God has done. Law convicts us of sin, shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God, shows us how much we need forgiveness. But then God comes in with the gospel and says, I love sinners. I have sent Jesus to die and to rise again for sinners. Then we're not only forgiven, but that gospel gives us the fuel we need to now obey the law. And you see this pattern everywhere with Paul. You'll see it several times in this passage here in Ephesians 5. And you see it right there in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us. You love out of your understanding of and appreciation of the love that God has for you in Jesus. So what this means, I mean, the implications of this for the Christian life, for doing church, for parenting are enormous. Oftentimes we think what people need to be more obedient, to be more moral, are more laws. We think, okay, you know, little Billy is really acting up, so what he needs are a whole bunch more commandments. Let's give him more laws. You know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't, you know, listen to rock and roll, and don't grow your hair long. And, you know, we think that's going to help little Billy become more moral and self-controlled, giving him a whole bunch more laws. And oftentimes in our good intentions, we go beyond Scripture. Then we start piling on more laws, man-made laws, laws that have no basis in Scripture. Billy, not only can you not, drink, smoke, chew, or whatever, you can't go to the pool hall, and you can't go to the movie theater, and, you know, you probably should avoid roller skating, because, you know, there's some shady characters there. We just pile up law after law after law, thinking that that's what's going to help little Billy become more moral and pleasing to God. What I'm telling you is that actually what we need to obey the law is more gospel. What we need to be more motivated and freed to do the very things we know we already ought to be doing is a deeper appreciation of God's love for us in Jesus. You know, Paul over in 2 Corinthians says, the love of Christ compels us. As I understand the great love that God has for me in Jesus, that opens my heart that I love him in response. You'll actually see this sort of teaching everywhere in Scripture the more you get into it. You know, what did Jesus say to that woman who was wiping his feet with her tears? Those who are forgiven much, love much. If you really grasp the gospel, if you really grasp these incredibly great things that God has done for us, especially in Jesus, you want to obey. You want to live a life pleasing to God. You don't need just rules and laws piled up on us. So, in the church, we want to emphasize the gospel a lot. Certainly, we teach the law because, again, that shows us our need for the gospel, and it shows us the way that we walk after we're Christians to please God. But we need a lot of gospel so that unbelievers can be converted and so that believers can be motivated to walk in holiness. As parents, you know, don't just give your kids a whole bunch of rules. You've probably seen kids that grew up in very strict Christian homes. And what happens as soon as they go off to college? They just, you know, let loose and they really go wild. What is going on there? They never got the richness and the beauty and the sweetness of the gospel. They thought Christianity was just a whole bunch of rules, so that now when they're away from their parents, they're just going to kind of live however they please because they haven't been gripped and motivated by the gospel. So as you teach your kids law, certainly, again, I'm not saying avoid that, but as you teach them, you know, say the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and all of that, make sure you also give them a hearty dose of the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, because if that grips their hearts, that will motivate them to want to obey, so that you wind up with people who strive to obey because they delight in God's law, not because they're oppressed by their parents and making them obey God's law. You following me? Well, anyway, you see sort of a hint of that here in verses 1 and 2, and there'll be a lot more of that in the verses to come. Now, let's talk first about verses 3 through 7, and specifically about sexual sins. This is one of the most important areas that the Bible addresses. Realize your spirituality is measured in large part by whether or not you control your sexuality. You know, if your sexuality is just totally out of control, if you're living like the world, if you're just kind of doing the same sort of things that the world does, you should take those as incredibly dangerous symptoms that either you're not born again or you're in pretty severe rebellion against God. Now, obviously, your sexuality is not the only thing that's going on in your life. There's more going on than just, you know, sexual desires and sexual sin, you know. But at the same time, if this is an area of your life that's totally out of control, take that as a very serious symptom of a deep spiritual problem. Again, if you want to go over to Romans 1, this is one of Paul's big points. We suppress the truth about God. How does that manifest itself? All sorts of sexual sin, sexual immorality. And you can look at Romans 1 for evidence of that. But let's walk through this and look at what Paul says, not only about sexual sins, but about the reasons and the motivations that we ought to have to fight these. He says in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Now pause there. As I look at this, I think the covetousness there is specifically sexual covetousness. It's not just like, you know, because if you look at it, he's got three things. Sexual immorality, which obviously is sexual sin. Impurity, that's more of an internal and a mental sexual sin. But the covetousness, that's not just like he throws in covetousness out of the blue, like, you know, if I'm coveting somebody's car or something like that. I think this is more like what it says in the Ten Commandments, if you covet a neighbor's wife, you know, certainly having more of a lust aspect to it. So you put these sins together, and just to lay it out clearly, sexual immorality, what is that? That's any kind of sexual behavior outside the confines of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Absolutely anything other than that, and you can, you know, think of, you know, examples of that on your own. I don't need to give you examples of what that includes, but anything other than sexual activity within the confines of heterosexual monogamous marriage, that is sexual immorality. So these acts with my body. Impurity, that's more the internal thing. You know, you might not necessarily commit a sin with your or with your hands, with your body, but if you're committing it on the inside in your mind, in one sense, that's almost as bad. You know, it's not really as bad because, you know, it's obviously worse to murder somebody than just to think about murdering them. But as you see in the Sermon on the Mount, it's as if we've already committed this sin in our hearts if we're dwelling on it on the inside. And again, covetousness. You know, going around always lusting after people of the opposite sex or of the same sex, always going around lusting after sexual activity. These are grave sins that we are to fight. And it keeps going. Oh, well, actually, notice the motivation. As is proper among the saints. This is not for the people of God. This is not for those who have been born again by God's Spirit. You know, realize it's fundamentally contrary to your identity as one of Jesus' redeemed sheep to engage in these sorts of sins, whether it be with your body, whether it be with your mind, whether it be with your heart. That's not appropriate for the people of God. The people of God are cleansed. We are saints. We are different. And therefore, if you tolerate these sins in your life, again, that's either a sign that you don't actually believe the gospel, or it's just absolutely contrary to who you are in Jesus. You know, realize again, who you think you are has a profound impact on your behavior. You know, if you think of yourself fundamentally as a loser, you're probably going to not have a lot of ambition. You're not going to work very hard. You know, you're not going to strive to do well on tests. You just think of yourself as a loser. The Bible looks at it this way as well. We who are Christians are saints. We have been forgiven of our sins. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have been consecrated and set apart as holy. That's who we really are. Therefore, a lot of the behaviors that tempt us, they're just not who I am anymore. To give you kind of a crazy illustration, believe it or not, back in high school, I was really into professional wrestling. It was kind of like my thing. You know, some guys are into baseball. Some guys are into football. Some guys are into, guns. I was into professional wrestling. Just loved the Junkyard Dog and Hulk Hogan and all those old guys from the early 80s. By the grace of God, I have changed a lot to the point that that's not my identity anymore. You know, I don't have time for 30 seconds of pro wrestling like in a year. I just have zero interest in it, zero tolerance for it. My identity has changed. Therefore, you know, professional wrestling has little appeal to me now, even though at one time it was sort of the joy of my heart. In a similar way, that's how Christians need to look at their sin. It used to be my identity, but now in Christ, it's not my identity anymore. It used to be the joy of my heart. Now that joy has been replaced by loving Jesus, wanting to walk with him, wanting to please him. And just as much as it would be just weird for me to sit around watching professional wrestling, so also it's weird for the saints to be lured by these sexual sins that Paul's talking about. And you'll notice the degree to which we're to avoid these things. It must not even be named among you. You need to stay so far away from it that people couldn't even make a reasonable accusation of it in your life. It's really kind of shocking to think of how far we're to stay from these sins. I think it's here where the NIV translates it, not even a hint. You know, that's the degree of purity that we're striving for. We're not just striving to avoid engaging with it with our hearts or with our hands and with our bodies, but we don't want to go anywhere near it. We want to stay away from it that it might not even be an accusation brought against us. It reminds me of what we read over in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, it talks about, you know, if you don't go near your neighbor's wife, you don't touch her. Not only that, you stay away from her. You take the other path on the other side of the road when she's out there. You know, those are the sorts of approaches that we need to take towards sexual sin. We don't keep it arm's length away. We run in the opposite direction. Or like Joseph when Potiphar's wife was tempting him. It's not like he hung around there and, you know, tried to reason with her rationally that we're not going to engage in adultery. No, he dropped his coat and ran out the door and got out of there. That's the approach we need to take towards sexual sin. You don't tolerate it. You don't cultivate it. You certainly don't fuel it. You run from it and avoid it because this is who you are now that Jesus has given himself to purchase your salvation. If I could just give a few kind of practical thoughts on this, I realize that especially in our day, sexual temptation and sin is everywhere. One of the things that I've noticed, you know, I'm on Facebook now. I wasn't on Facebook before the pandemic, believe it or not. I had intentionally avoided it, but through the pandemic, I kind of discovered that it is a potentially good ministry opportunity, ministry tool. But with the use of Facebook, it is just chock full of sexually impure stuff. And I'm not talking pornography. You know, by the grace of God, I avoid all of that. I'm talking about, like, you know, advertisements for pants and advertisements for yoga. And, you know, the kind of stuff that, you know what I'm talking about. Our world is just chock full of that stuff. And again, we've got to train ourselves to flee from that like a deadly plague, that not even a hint of that should be named among us. And I'd really encourage us to pray. Let's pray for one another, pray for myself, that we would not tolerate the smallest hint of sexual impurity among us, that we would fight it tooth and nail, that we would look at it like a deadly poison. Now again, at the end of the day, we are going to sin in these areas. We're going to break God's laws and do things that we should not do, things that we're ashamed of, and that's why we thank God so much for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. But let that gospel motivate you to hate this sin. Let what Jesus has done for us through his cross and his empty tomb motivate us to hate all of these sins, whether it be with our body, with our mind, with our hearts, that we would flee from them, that they wouldn't even be named among the people of God. I think one of the greatest scandals on the evangelical church is how we always hear about certain individuals and leaders being caught in sexual sin. That is such an embarrassment, and it's not the way that it ought to be, and it really just gives the world reason to mock us. You know, you guys say that you're the people of God, and you say that you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and yet you're tolerating all of this sexual sin here, there, you know, pastors, televangelists, Christian leaders. There ought to be none of that. So let's again pray for one another, pray for me, I'll pray for you, that God moves us by a realization of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel to hate these sins, to fight against these sins, to do whatever we need to do to put these sins to death that they might not even be named among us. If you're looking, by the way, for a practical resource on this topic, the best book I know of for fighting for sexual purity and against sexual temptation is called Finally Free by Heath. What's his last name? Heath. First name's Heath. You'll find it. Just Google Finally Free and Heath. I can't remember his last name right now. And you'll find the best book that I am aware of on this topic. I realize this is a struggle for a lot of people. In my counseling, this is probably the number one counseling case I have to deal with, you know, people that are enslaved to sexual sin. So I recognize the temptation is strong, our hearts are sinful, the world is evil, but by the grace of God, you can fight against this so that this is not even hinted at in your life. So let's pray for that, and also check out that book, Finally Free by Heath something or other. I think you'll find it helpful. Well, anyway, I suppose that's enough for today. We've covered three verses. We'll talk more about this chapter next time. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the power that it contains to change us and to transform us into the image of your Son. We do thank you for the way that you have loved us and that you've given us Jesus, your Son, who gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Please give us all a deeper understanding of that, deeper appreciation for what he has done. Help us to see how much you have loved us in Jesus. And from there, use that to motivate us to fight sin. And today we think specifically of sexual sins. Looking at pornography, adultery, fornication, all these different kinds of sins, please help us to fight against these. Help us to flee from them. Renew our minds that we would not be so allured by these, but give us a holy hatred for these sins. And yet again, help us to return again and again and again to the work of Jesus for our cleansing. Please bless now our day. Guard us from sin and every danger. Help us to love our neighbors. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next week.